Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio.
Good
building
morning.
A household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's gather, and we'll pray together, and we can get started, okay? Father, thank you for the new day. Thank you for the privilege of being together on the Lord's Day, and thank you for speaking to us through your word. I pray that this morning, as we open the Word of God, that you would help us. God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit. We are infinitely weak and unable in our own understanding, in our own wisdom, to perceive what you've communicated apart from your Spirit. And so we ask in the name of Jesus, and for your glory and our good, we ask for your help this morning as we look through these last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. We pray for this help because we trust you to use your word in our lives today. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ezekiel, and we are going to endeavor today to finish. Caleb was asking me, why are you trying to do 9 chapters of Ezekiel? And there are a lot of reasons for that, partly because, well, it's just time to be done. You know, it's kind of like there are not many pastors are gifted enough to be able to just go like phrase by phrase through an Old Testament book and keep people engaged for the 12 years it would take to work through Ezekiel like that, you know. And so I want to recognize that. Also, it's we want to be able to move towards some other things in preaching. And also, the last 9 chapters, although they may seem to be kind of tedious and repetitious, they're not, but they have themes that multiple times of Ezekiel. So my goal in preaching through Ezekiel was to do a hard prophetic book that you probably wouldn't wrestle with on your own, more probably. I use that word probably, and I wanted to try to remove some of the anxiety that might come from trying to read through a book like that and understand it. I wanted to try to pattern some ways or model ways of dealing with an Old Testament prophet, and I want to hopefully your interest or your willingness to wrestle with the book maybe again has been sort of cranked up. And in light of that, I wanted to just let you know, here are 3 of the books that I've been using to think through Ezekiel. This is called God Strengthens, which is what Ezekiel means. It's by Derek Thomas. And you can see it's not very big. It's about 400 pages long. And it's really accessible and devotional and faithful. So I think you could trust Derek Thomas in thinking through that, letting him help you think through it. This is another one. I've never used this series before, but it's called The Preacher's Commentary, which is kind of like I was going, well, I'm a preacher and I need a commentary, so it sounded good. And Douglas Stewart is the author of this, and he does a good job at just going verse by verse, basically, but without getting down lost in the weeds. So it's very accessible and helpful if you wanted to maybe think about that. This is the one I would recommend for you out of those 3, primarily maybe. The NIV Application Commentary Series does a great job of first taking the text, and every one of them kind of follows this pattern, and it'll take a text and it says, it looks at it in 3 ways: the original meaning, bridging context, and application for today. And so that's been, and this, the author of this is Ian Duguid, and I really like him in Old Testament studies. So if you, his last name is spelled Duguid, if you're interested in that. So that's, I would recommend this. And you may say, NIV, no, I thought that wasn't a great, don't get lost on that, okay? It's a good translation. One of my Old Testament and Hebrew professors in seminary, Larry Walker, was on the translation committee, and he's not a demon or anything like that. So it's fine. All right. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to chapter 40 of Ezekiel. And we'll start there and look at verses 1 through 4. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. So first off, we get some clues about where we are in the big picture in the story. Remember, you can read through Ezekiel in an afternoon, but decades of time pass. So that's one thing you always need to keep in mind as you're working through these books is the passage of time, and he gives us great time stamps on things. This particular situation, now when God gives Ezekiel this vision, is about 14 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so remember, the city has been razed, R-A-Z-E-D, and even the foundation of the temple has been destroyed. And we know that because in Ezra chapter 3, as they're rebuilding, they talk about the workers laying the foundation. And so you can read, as you're reading Ezekiel, you can also read Jeremiah, who is a contemporary to Ezekiel, and he fills in gaps for you. When there are things that are happening in one, the things that happen in the other, as you read those, they make more sense. And you can also read Ezra and Nehemiah because they're the guys who are on the scene when the exiles return to Jerusalem. So when they go back from Babylon and get back there to start rebuilding the city and the temple and so forth, Ezra and Nehemiah are the guys on the scene who can give you insight to what's happening as a result and how to understand some of the promises that are made in Ezekiel. Okay, so see, now we've just spent 5 minutes talking about two verses, and there are nine chapters to go. One verse. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me to the city. He brought me to the city. Sorry, I sat on my glasses, and these are like 10 years old. And I'm old. Let's all feel sorry for Paul. He set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city on the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." Now, the thing I want us to get from that and to remember and understand is that God intends for this to be widely distributed. So he's calling, he's setting Ezekiel in a city, in a vision, and he's going to see things with his eyes and hear things with his ears, and understand and take all this in so that he can in turn declare it to everyone. And I believe that means it's for you as well. So the declaration here is not just for Ezekiel. It's not just for a group of architects who might build a temple one day. It's for all of the people of God. And they need to hear this because of the situation I was just describing to you a moment ago. The city, the land that they've been counting on returning to, the thing that they that said to them, "We are the people of God, because we live in this land that God gave us," it's no longer theirs. It's occupied by foreigners. The temple where they met with God, where they had relationship with Him, is gone. God left the temple. So they're exiles, they have no land, they're separated from God. And so all of those things say hopelessness, despair, no future. And we need to understand that because they needed this kind of confidence that there was something more in the future than just slavery or being exiles or stuck in a foreign country. Now, as we work then on through the book, we notice that all this encouragement that Ezekiel's to declare begins in verse 5. So he's saying that here he's in this place, and there's a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length and the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 cubits, measurement after measurement after measurement after measurement. And that's where, kind of like if you started reading the Bible in Genesis and Exodus, you're like, these are great stories, and then you get to Leviticus and you just go, yikes. And that's where you're reading through the Bible plan dies. And this is where a lot of people, if you got this far in Ezekiel, then you don't finish the rest of the book. Now, so we want to kind of get a clue for what's going on here. And I think part of what's happening is something concrete for them to think about as a future. Now, before I showed you that picture, what if I said the elders and the deacons and a building team and a land team made up of a lot of different people in our church have been looking for a place for us to go, and we're going to move there? And you said, where is it? And I said, somewhere. And you said, what does it look like? And I said, something. And you said, well, how big is it? Well, it's big. That doesn't give you much hope or confidence, right? But what if we turn around and say, hey, these guys found a place for us, and it looked like that, and they've been working on it, and now it looks like that, or on the inside it looked like that, and they brought a bunch of building materials in there, and now it looks like that. Now you're starting to go, okay, I got a sense, we do, it's a real place. There's a real plan. There's real work going on. There's something in the future that we can anticipate. It's real, it's just not yet. Okay? And so that, I believe, is a lot of what's going on in these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. It's real, it's just not yet. And that sort of leads us to another question. But is it really real? Is this about architectural plans to build a building? Now, God's going to take Ezekiel on a journey through this temple complex. And there's an eastern gate and a northern gate and a southern gate, and then there's this outer courtyard area, and then an inner courtyard area, more gates, and then here's the temple, and this is the Holy of Holies. So if you're familiar with the way the tabernacle set up and all that, and what the temple looked like before, this is a lot the same, but it's also a lot different, because this space in here, this big horseshoe area, it's like 4.5 acres. It's humongous. And some people say that that's to indicate that means there could be tens of thousands of worshipers in this space. I think it maybe means something different, because I think this is not about a literal building. Douglas Stewart says, the visions are not designed to encourage the Israelites to expect a restoration of the life they had enjoyed before their conquest and exile. So, in other words, it's not just to say we're going to go back and rebuild what was and return to what was. In fact, it's to cause them to anticipate something much better. So, as we think through that, you might ask the question, so then why all the details? Why the measurements? Why something that you could draw a picture from? Well, I think because details are more hopeful than vague suggestions. Just like I said before about our stuff, details are more hopeful. It's real, it's just not yet. Also, the details speak of the perfection of this future place. As you see all the way the details are, it reflects orderliness. So it's a reflection of the character of God. It's also a picture of the beauty and the lush provision of God that's coming. There are details, and like this mentions ornate carvings and palm trees in the building. Thanks to Cody in our discussion So I just want y'all to know I appreciate Cody Float a lot, because we meet on Tuesday mornings and he teaches me things about Ezekiel that I didn't know. And one of the things he said, like the palm trees indicates oasis, right? Not the middle of the desert. It pictures plushness and lavishness and provision. And there's wood all through this building. It talks about in chapter 42, I think, there's wood on the walls from floor to ceiling. There are wooden doors, and there's a wooden altar. There's all kinds. Remember, they're not like a ton of trees close by. It would be like what we're trying to do. We say, we're just going to go ahead and coat the countertops in gold. It's just a picture of lavishness. It's to say what is coming is better than before. It's the same, but it's bigger. And it's also to point out some things in the details that are coming. For instance, over in chapter 44, there's all this information about the prince and how the prince can come into the outer courtyard and the inner courtyard in ways that others can't. But they're going to be, for instance, in verse 9, the Lord says, "No foreigners, uncircumcised in heart or flesh, all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary." So there are going to be corrections of abuses in the past. And that's just one example of a ton of the way that things that are coming are going to be different from the things that were. So I'm saying that Ezekiel's vision is not a literal structure. It's not just plans for a building to be built in their somewhere immediate future. The details are not like to write something down to give to someone like Jack so he can turn around and build it. They're to communicate these kinds of things. The very location that we read about over in chapter 40, it's set up on this very high mountain. And so it's not geographical Jerusalem that they would have known. Was Jerusalem on a mountain? Yes, but Derek Thomas says it was not geographical Jerusalem. And I think we'll see that in a couple of minutes. Also, some things that are promised in all of this vision are not realized. Turn over to chapter 43. Now, I'm going to preach from this text in particular, or isolated in this morning in worship, but I do want you to note that chapter 43 is about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. So God leads Ezekiel to a gate, the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So there are things that are going on here that we need to think about and understand. Now, remember in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses finished building the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting and that portable place of worship and sacrifice and meeting with God. When Moses finished that and he came out of the tent of meeting, the glory of God fell. The Shekinah glory of God was on that place, so much so that Moses could not enter it. When Solomon finished building the temple and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the priests into the tabernacle or the temple, and it was put in its place, when the priests came out, you read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, remember that in Ezekiel earlier, in another vision, Ezekiel had seen the glory of God depart from the temple towards the east. And now he sees the glory of the Lord coming in from the east. But when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, when the second temple is built and finished, there's never a time that this glory of the Lord falls on that physical temple. He doesn't come in that way. And in fact, God is silent for that 400 or 500 years up until we get into the New Testament. And so I'm saying that we can't be thinking that Ezekiel's giving a building plan for the second physical temple that was built, because the promise about God coming to that place and the glory of God filling it was not realized. If you keep going on in Ezekiel chapter 45, chapter 45 begins the details about the land allotments. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord the portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. And they go on thinking about that, those land promises. But remember that the land had already been given out, as it was in Joshua. And what we find is that the land allotments are not like they were before. Now, this is my very hasty and crude effort at showing you this is what it was like in the day of Joshua. And you can't see all these, but like all this spot down here is one, and this, like, this is Judah, and this is Ephraim over here, and here's a little spot for Gad, and here's Reuben, and no, that's Gad. I can't even see all these names. Here's Asher in this north and south area. Here, this is a north and south area. This one's all big, and this is a big, huge glob of East Manasseh. Now, look over here. This is the way that it's described in Ezekiel. These east to west orientations, they're all very uniform in the way that they're given out. Now, is this about because God is all about human equity and equal rights, and he wants all the people to have kind of like equal space? No. This is not about land allotment. First of all, notice they're all aligned east and west in the same kind of orientation of the temple. The spine of the temple is east and west, and so that the direction is towards the worship of God. Even the steps in the temple, in this new temple description, as the priest goes to make his sacrifice, the steps face east, so he has to go up steps and make an offering to the west, or he's facing west when he makes the offering, because that's a correction of the worship of the sun which rises in the east that Ezekiel had seen in a former vision when he was taken through the temple in its all of its abuses and perversions. Yeah, Garrett?
It's also a picture of Eden when Adam and Eve sin against God and are cast out. They're cast out to the east.
Mm-hmm.
So that to return to Eden is to come from the east toward the west.
Okay.
And so...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I think there's a whole biblical kind of canonical scope of this same east-west image.
Yeah. There's even in Duguid's book and his commentary on this, he's connecting all of these things to the creation account, because there's creation in the first, 3 days? There's the creation of the earth, and then there's the filling of the earth. And here there's the creation of the temple, then there's the filling of the temple with its argument, with all of its things, and then there's the coming of the Spirit, the glory of God comes. So it's all that big picture of what God is doing and what he's at work. So those are among the reasons that I'm saying this is not about a literal physical temple. Not only that, there are some challenges in harmonizing all the rules and regulations that come in chapters 45 and 46. That's where you get to hear about the ways that sacrifices are to be made, the responsibility of the prince and the feasts, and where all the feasts come from. These are different from the rules that God gave through Moses for feasts and sacrifices earlier. And so there's a lot of difficulty in thinking about that. is God superseding his previous rules and regulations for those things? The more than one commentator said that Hebrew rabbis would kind of drive themselves crazy trying to harmonize what happens in Ezekiel 45 and 46 with what God had given through Moses earlier. One rabbi is said to have gone into hiding for days and days and days and used barrels and barrels of ink, and he wrote up something that finally made sense to him, but it was later lost, and so nobody knows what he said. And so rabbis would just say to their students, you know what, when Elijah comes, he'll tell us what it means, which is probably more right than not, I guess, right? There's also kind of a problem here. You know, there may be those of you who embrace a more literal view of some of these texts and maybe a dispensational direction in your eschatology. I think this presents problems for that view and a looking forward someday to a literal temple and a literal restoration of temple sacrifices. You can't say that they're just memorial sacrifices or memorials to the work of Christ, because in chapter 45, verses, I think it's 17 and 20 and another spot, God tells Ezekiel these sacrifices are for atonement. So it's really hard to say that these are looking to a future millennial temple. And in my own study, I struggled with the prince figure in chapter 45 and 46. Is this a messianic figure? Sometimes it feels like he is. Sometimes, though, he's being restrained so that he doesn't sin. So that's not looking at Jesus. And there's some wrestling. Garrett, I see you.
I was just going to say one reason why that dispensationalist reading of this is not good. And when I say dispensationalist, I just mean it's a way of approaching how the Bible is structured that's different from what we would call covenant theology. We take a position that the Bible is structured according to biblical covenants. The covenant of works in the garden and then the covenant of grace that we see in the gospel. And if you take a dispensationalist approach, you reject that covenant framework. And what you end up having to say about this Ezekiel passage is that sometime in the future, there's going to be a restoration of a literal temple and a reestablishment of the actual ceremonial laws of the Mosaic covenant, which means that there's going to be essentially ethnic Jews are going to receive atonement through the restoration of the Mosaic ceremonial law. Which is essentially to say that it's not going to be because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So you end up with kind of like a gospel for Gentiles and a gospel for Jews. Now that's a kind of, that's a pretty strong difference. And so when we talk about some of those kinds of different end times views, it can sometimes feel like super abstract. And like, when in the world would that ever like become relevant? Well, this is one of those places. How do you decide on like how to interpret certain things will influence how you have to interpret some other things. So there are some like kind of down the road implications of those things. So that's kind of why we think it's important to kind of mention that a dispensationalist reading is not the best, because it ends up committing you to some things that you ultimately wouldn't want to commit yourself to down the road.
Yeah, thank you. So I'm about to shift gears. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Cody.
Just maybe comment on the differences between laws, between this and like Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
Is, if anything, I think it's just emphasizing the insufficiency of the old covenants to bring true and lasting atonement.
Yeah.
Right? And that's why you have the author of Hebrews saying there's a change in covenant, there's a change in law. Right? So you could argue the author of Hebrews is just reading texts like this. I'm just saying, you know, when there's a change in covenant, because all this is foreshadowing what God's going to do through the new covenant, right, in his new covenant people. And so God's free, right, because there's a change in covenant to a change in law. And like you're getting at, this is not literal. So there's not going to be a reinstitution of literal sacrifices, because as the author of Hebrews also says, right, Christ is for the once and for all sacrifice for sin.
Yeah.
Right? But you could essentially take Hebrews and read it alongside this and see that, oh, these sacrifices are not to be literal, but they're actually, in their own unique way, foreshadowing a better atonement that's to come through the true Son of Man who's been foreshadowed throughout the entirety of the book of Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The better king who's come.
And in fact, one of the things that's different about these that was emphasized a lot is that they're primarily about purification. And so really getting at the heart of the issue, which is that we are separated from God by our sin. And if we're going to be in his presence, we have to be purified. One of the things I didn't even say is that the whole structure of the temple speaks to that. It's about there is a separation. So the big spaces, I think, are communicating there's a separation between you and God. These are places you can go. You can't go here in the middle. And there's a big space between that. It's not, when we think courtyard, we're not thinking about 20 feet. It's more like bigger, 175 feet. So the purification, the removal of the barrier, God is after relationship and bringing and his own glory. Well, I need to press on because we're running short on time. So it's not just about what the vision is not, but it's about what the vision is that I hope you'll catch and want to read through these 9 chapters and meditate on this. So one of the things is that it teaches us who God is, which is what I was just talking about. God is holy, and we're separated from him because of our sin. It's also about how God is lavish in his provision. I'm not going to slow down and read all. One of the things I really struggled with was you just can't do an overview without reading a lot, and we don't have time to read a lot. So I really do hope you'll go back and read through these chapters if you haven't already. But just think about the pouring out of his Spirit in chapter 43. Or go over to chapter 47 with me for a minute, because I do want to take time to read this. So God takes Ezekiel into the temple area, the outer courtyard, into the inner courtyard, back out to the courtyard, back into the inner one, and then back out. And here he's kind of finishing up the tour. And in chapter 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000 and it was a river I could not pass through. For the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Now, where have you ever heard of fresh water flowing into a sea and the sea becomes fresh? Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. I'm believing this even pictures this flowing from the temple out into the Dead Sea, where nothing lives because of its salt content. But the idea is that God is lavishly making provision, and everywhere he goes, he brings life. Now, you've got to be thinking in your mind, hearing Jesus talking about, like he's standing at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the priest has been going to the pool of Siloam with this golden vessel, and he's been dipping it and filling it with water. And every day, that everybody follows the priest in this procession to the altar, and he pours out this water on the altar. And at the end of this feast and this week of doing this, Jesus like stands up in the crowd and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and I will give you life. I am the very water of life for you. And out of you will flow rivers of living water." And there he's picturing this provision of the Holy Spirit of God again given to his people. And so there's this picture over and over again of lavish, the lavish provision of God. If you go back to chapter 43, and the Spirit of God comes, and he not only is the Spirit of God in the place, but look in the second part of verse 2, the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It makes me think of Revelation, where John's having a vision there of the new heavens and the new earth, and there's no need for the sun or the moon there because the glory of God is the light of that place. God himself is the light. So I think there are these constant pictures of God's lavish provision, of his bringing of himself, and the overflow of who he is the glory and the beauty of that place. It tells us that God is sovereign in his rule. When he does the land allotment, he's saying, "This is my land and I will distribute it. I'm not gonna do more than that." Ezekiel's vision calls us to repentance. Chapter 43, verses 6 to 10. That's in the sermon later today. Ezekiel's vision calls us to faithfulness. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, God promises, "I'll give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's what's happening again multiple times in chapters 40 to 49, is God is saying, "Be done with your prostitution of yourselves, of giving your worship and your hearts to false gods. Give yourself to me, be faithful to me, walk with me and walk in my statutes." Ezekiel's vision promises that God is with us. Chapter 45, verses 7 through 10. I don't think I'm going to read that. Here he's talking about the prince of Israel. "To the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and the property of the city, along the holy district and the prosperity of the city, on the west and on the east, and corresponding in length." He's talking about all that the prince has and his provision through the prince. Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God." God is there with them to make sure that justice is being done. In the past, kings and leaders would take up the land of other people so that they could give it away as a reward to people that they liked. And God's saying, no more of that's going to happen. I'm going to be there to make sure that things are done properly and that are good. Ezekiel's vision promises a future full of hope. Again, chapter 47 that we've already read, the river of provision. And there is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, where Jesus is promising that he will make provision for us in himself, and out of us will come rivers of life. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. And this is where we'll finish up. You know, there's all this language of priests and the provision that God makes through the priests and about being holy and all those kinds of things. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, Ezekiel is written to sojourners and exiles, and he's calling them to hope in the provision of the Lord, that that God will be with them, that they are His people, and that He is their God, and that He will supply everything necessary for them to walk in faithfulness with Him. And in the very same way, brothers and sisters, God makes provision for us. We are sojourners and exiles, but we are also God's people, and God is with us. And there is much for us to be hopeful about. And so, as we hope for that day, then let's persevere in faithfulness to the Lord. Let's strive by all the energy that He works within us for godly lives, so that we can live with honor amongst the Gentiles. That's as we live and work in the world. So we're not circling our wagons, okay, and retreating into a hole and hiding from the world. But we are having conduct that is shaped by Christ and brings glory and honor to God in the world. So may God give us grace to do that this week as we go, okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way that it encourages and strengthens us and gives us concrete things in which we can hope and for which we can hope. We don't hope in a place, but we hope in a person. We don't hope for possession. We hope for relationship, and we hope for Your kingdom. And so help us, we pray, to be filled with hope today as Your people because of what You've said to us through the prophet Ezekiel. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.